Good morning. I love this sermon series in 1 Timothy, verse by verse, The Good Fight. I love that intro video, just the contrast between the seriousness of the world, the seriousness of what it really looks like to be a Christian and faithful in our culture, and contrasting that with just sort of the self-orientation of young people. You know, all these things aren't happening right for me. I'm like, what's wrong with the world? I love that video. It is such a good book to study, 1 Timothy, for us as we think about growing up, as we think about being mature disciples of Jesus, as we think about fighting the good fight of the faith. So turn with me, if you can, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 this morning. Or look at it on your phone or tablet, whatever works for you. I do want you to be able to see the Bible this morning as we go through these verses, verse by verse. We're looking at Women in Ministry, part 2. This is a big passage. It talks about some stuff that might be a little controversial to our 21st century ears. We took time last week to prepare for this passage. We looked at four categories. We talked about women in the Bible in general. We gave an overview. We talked about the difference that we need to sort of clarify in our minds between a timeless principle and a culturally specific application. Okay, we talked about that. We also talked about separating between essentials and non-essentials when it comes to applying our faith. And lastly, we looked at, we asked the question, you know, is the Bible our final authority on stuff in our life? Does God have the final say in what we believe and in what we do? And so we prepared ourselves for this passage by talking through carefully those categories. I'd encourage and invite you to go back, listen online to that message if that would help you. So this morning is part two, Women in Ministry, part two. And we're going to go right through this passage, verse by verse, explain everything. My goal and my hope is that you'll walk out feeling encouraged, feeling like this was a passage of Scripture I was a little bit afraid of before today, and now it's one of my favorites. That's my goal. Big goal. Let me start here. Imagine you are tasked with hosting a very special dinner. The goal of the dinner is to introduce people to the history of the city of Raleigh. You know, you've got to make this dinner special for people who are new to Raleigh. We know that 400 or more people move to Raleigh every week. We know there are a lot of immigrants here that don't even know the history, maybe, of North Carolina. You're going to welcome these people. This special dinner. You're in charge. The city of Raleigh. History of the city. Now, your goal is for people to have a true and meaningful encounter with the original 1,000 acres covered in oak trees, purchased in 1792 by Joel Lane. That's how Raleigh started. You work hard to make sure every detail of this event truly reflects the sights, the smells, the tastes, the history, the vision of the founders. You want people to encounter the city of oaks as it was. That's your desire and your goal. We've come a long way. You think through decorations. You think through food. You think through what people are wearing. You think through the kind of music you'll have at this event. Some may say, I didn't know that history of Raleigh. Some may say, ah, yes, those were the good old days. And you're like, and we're like, you were alive then? But you know, the simpler days. Such a rapidly growing city, it's very different now. But this is before all those changes. Some may say, ah, the good old days. Others may say, thank goodness we've come a long way from that. Either way, you're trying to create a very different experience for the people who come to this dinner. You want them to enter into a different world. You want them to encounter this 1,000 acres of oak trees, the city of oaks. And I would just say that in our passage today, Paul wants to take us to a different world. Not the 1,000 acres of oak trees, but the Garden of Eden. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, before sin entered into and corrupted our relationships with one another and with God. If you could really encounter this garden as Paul wants you to, your heart would feel so strongly that you're made for it and that you long for it and that you want to be there. You would never say, thank goodness we've come a long way. We haven't. Those were the good old days. And really, that's what this passage is about. And let me go one step further. Paul, and really the Word of God, envisions that when people come to a worship gathering of believers like this, that they would encounter that different world. That they would experience something that is different from the world and culture around them. Something that is better. Something that is more lifting up of men and women. Something that worships God and reflects who He is so that people can really experience Him. We were reminded last week as we're talking about women in ministry, you got to remember this passage of Scripture is not an encyclopedia entry. It matters what came before. It matters what comes after. This is a book in the Bible. This is the book of 1 Timothy. And really, we're in a section of that book that has been focused on things like sound doctrine, things like being spiritually healthy, things like strong outreach. In fact, we looked at God's heart to save all people. And so as we sort of drop down into this next passage, which is the passage today, the subject has not changed. There is this very real sense. Paul believes that a worship service shaped around God's word is not only part of that concern for the world, it is central to it. And so let me read this passage. And we're going to go through it carefully this morning. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 15. Thinking of Christians worshiping, thinking of healthy churches, sound doctrine, strong outreach, Paul says in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our relationship that we can have with you through Christ. And we want to experience more and more of you, God. And we want our friends, our neighbors, our family members, the people of our city, to come worship with us and to come experience a different kingdom. To come see a God who made them in His image. A God who loves them, who cherishes their value and dignity and wants them to live as He created them to live. So God, we just lift up our neighbors, we lift up our friends, our family. We lift up our coworkers, our students and classmates. We lift up other churches here in our city. We pray for the many good works that you have in our city. We just pray that the lost would be found in Raleigh and that the church would rise up again on broken wings and fill this place with songs again. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Help us clearly to understand this passage this morning. Lord, give us focus, give us the illumination. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. So it's a real simple outline today. First point is guidelines for men in worship. That's verse 8. Second point is verse 9 through 14, guidelines for women in worship. And the last point, verse 15, is just a word to Christian women. So let's look first at this first point, guidelines for men in worship, verse 8. And the point here is lead the mission in prayer. Lead the mission in prayer. Verse 8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So guys, this is not ladies first. This is for you, men. Look at this word. He says, I desire, and he says the word. Do you see it? He says, then. Or you could put there, and your translation may even have this, the word therefore. Meaning that he's very intentionally connecting this entire passage, verse 8 through 15, with the passage before. In fact, in the passage before, in chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about prayer there as well. He says that he wants the church to be praying for the lost, all people, because God has a heart for all people. And he says, so then, therefore, kind of here, I'm still thinking about that. He says, I desire that men should lead the mission in prayer, should pray, should lift holy hands. This is what God wants the men in the church, in the worship service, to do. So we continue here, we just kind of see, he says, in every place. Every place. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean on the top of Mount Everest and at the bottom of the sea. It's not literal, like in every place. Go to that place right now. Men, lift your hands. Worship. Holy hands. I mean, that's not what it's saying. What he's saying is in every place where the church in all times, in all places, gathers for this thing called worship together, here's the guideline. That's what it's talking about. Not just in Ephesus, not just in the first century, but in every place. That is clearly, I think, the meaning. Note that this is not referring to colleges, the academy. It's not referring to the business sector. It's not referring to the public square. It's referring to the church worship gathering. Okay? So, Paul believed, we see it right away, that if we are careful to order the worship gathering of our churches in a way that honors the Lord and His Word, then it would lead to impact for the mission of God to save all people. He believed that. He connected those dots. He's doing it here. In fact, God is concerned about this for us through Paul, through 1 Timothy. You say, well, can you find this anywhere else? Well, look, Jesus goes into the temple in the Gospels, and he gets angry, and he turns over the tables, and maybe you're familiar with that passage. It says he entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the tables and the money changers. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. God is concerned that his house be a reflection of what he wants. And he's always been this way. And that's why when we talk about that intro story of your job is to host this dinner that represents the original vision, the founder's vision, the sights, the scents, the smells, the order. That's what we want to do as a church. We want people to get a sense of who God is and what he wants and what his kingdom is like. So he says, men should pray. Now note, this is specifically saying men should pray. This is not one of those places, and there are many places in the Bible where it says men, but we could say, you know, really here the application is men and women. No, the word is men. Now, this doesn't mean that only men should pray. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that women were actively praying in the worship service in the church at Corinth. And it was not frowned upon. It was just said that it needed to be done in a good way. Now look, so get that? So it's not saying that. But it is saying men should pray. It is saying men should pray. And this is good for men, because when men are not told they're supposed to do it, typically they do nothing. So it says, lift holy hands. Lift holy hands. This was a common posture of prayer in the first century for a Jewish or an early Christian man to lift his hands in the synagogue or in the temple or in the church. Lift holy hands in prayer. That means I'm praying. Lift holy hands in prayer. Make a note of this. You can't lift holy hands in prayer if your hands are not available to lift in prayer. Men can't lead the mission in prayer if they're not in the worship gathering. Men can't lead the mission in prayer if their hands are stuck to a game controller or to a smartphone or to a TV remote or to a golf club. All things God created as good things to be enjoyed in a way that honors Him, but not to be worshiped. Lift holy hands in prayer. Men can't lift holy hands in prayer if their hands are not holy, because their hands have been where they should not be. We can't lift holy hands in prayer. We can't lead the mission in prayer if our walk with Christ is compromised in sin. Of course, holiness for a Christian is something that we have permanently when we put our faith in Christ, because we get the holiness of Christ over top of our life. And when God sees you, He sees Christ. And so you can never be more holy than you already are in Christ. And so we have this permanent holiness in Christ, but we also have this practical aspect of holiness that we're to be pursuing as Christians. And that's what the focus is here, that we're to have these increasingly holy, available hands in prayer. Men are to lead the mission in prayer. Look here, it also says this, without anger or quarreling. So Christian men in the church at Ephesus in the first century were angry at one another and were investing large amounts of energy in debating with one another about divisive issues and controversial teachings, rather than being the spiritual leaders God called them to be. They're wasting time on that. But we don't have that problem today. It's alive and well, isn't it? Think about the anger. And think, this is, again, remember, this is written to the church at Ephesus, the whole city. So think about our city. Not just Fellowship Raleigh. Think about the Church of Jesus Christ in Raleigh. How much anger is there over race, over politics, that leads to division? It doesn't honor the Lord. It's not what Paul was saying. It's hard to be angry and quarrel with one another when you're lifting hands together in prayer. In fact, Jesus had this exact vision for the church in John 17. He says, I pray they'll be one, just as you and I, Father, the Father in heaven, are one, so that the world will believe you sent me. Again, underscoring the fact that the worship service and the holy hands lifted and the unity among men in the worship service would be a signpost to the outreach heart of God. It's here. So, guidelines for men in worship. Lead the mission in prayer. Point two. Guidelines for women in worship. This is coming from verses 9 through 14. And we'll just go through it slowly and carefully. So the first point here coming from verses 9 through 10 is, what is a woman to wear? Guidelines for women in worship. What is a woman to wear? And the point here is, dress for spiritual success, not worldly impress. Verse 9, likewise also the women, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now I know this sounds so dated, it sounds so ancient, and it is. There's cultural applications in these verses that probably don't apply today, but a lot of it does. The timeless principle is there, though. So here's the real situation of what's going on. Who you are and who you are not is defined by what you wear. It was especially that way in the first century in Ephesus and in the Roman Empire. Wealthy women in Ephesus were imitating the expensive style dress of the stars, the women in Rome, in the royal court. elaborate curls, high wigs, pins, hair ornaments, and gold and pearls. Just making sure. They got their style cues from, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have magazines, statues and coins. I know you guys have wanted to get that George Washington hairstyle off the quarter, right? Is that a quarter? I don't know. But this is how things spread. Statues and coins. That's where they got their cues. As wealthy women, they were idle. Their lives were not always filled with good works, and lazy, often immoral. The result of this clearly would be a division between these wealthy women, dressed all cool and hip, just like the women in Rome from the coin and the statue. Division between them and their sisters in Christ who are not wealthy. So they're divided before they even get to church. They're divided before they even leave their bedroom. They can't have unity. They're so different. Worlds different. So what do we see in these verses? I mean, we see four things that they're supposed to dress with, two things that they're supposed to not dress with. We see respectable apparel. We see modesty, which actually the word modesty here means shame in a good sense. It means appropriateness. We see self-control. That's, again, I think getting at the luxuriousness and the cost of their clothing. So self-control is talking about moderation. And we see, point four, what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. In other words, look like you're about to do some good works. You know what I mean? Like, look like you're come to church like you're ready for work day. I'm just kidding. But, I mean, it's like, look like a woman who professes godliness, appropriate for good works. That's the point here. So those are the things he says to do. He says not to do braided hair and gold or pearls. He says costly attire. And the word here for costly is the same word used in Matthew 13 when it's telling in that parable about the pearl of great price. That the man sold an entire field just so he could own that pearl. So this is a very expensive clothing that it's referring to. So we have different culturally appropriate ways we should apply this today. But the principle remains the same. The church is to be a different kingdom, a different world, a different place with different priorities. We're dressing for spiritual success, not worldly impress. We're dressing for unity with our sisters in Christ, not to be defined as not like you or like this person on TV. We're dressing for the Lord, for the mission of God. The cultural applications may change, but what's really important is that the social hierarchy of the world we live in that is conveyed by the styles we choose not become the social hierarchy in God's bride, His church. It not be imported into the church. It stops at the gate. This is especially applied here for women. This is for the women. I'm sure men need this too, but this is here specifically talking to women. The kingdom of God is different than this world. Amen. The local church worship service is a place where wealthy women who profess godliness and engage in good works and are very different from women who are not wealthy are to find their common ground. Think about this. The local church is a place where women who are very different from one another have fellowship together. It's intended to happen. And it's what makes the world notice and say, huh, that's different. That's not just a group of people trying to look like us. That's something fresh. It's God's kingdom. So what's a woman to wear? Dress for spiritual success, not worldly impress. What is a woman to do? Verses 11 through 14. Again, here talking about guidelines for women in worship. Now we're getting to the difficult verses in this passage. So please focus. I know we didn't have coffee available in the basement this morning. If your neighbor falls asleep, just give him a sharp punch to the kidney area. Verses 11 through 14. What's a woman to do? Here's the verses. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, what's a woman to do? Let's just take verse 14 first, and we'll say this. Know the Bible. Know the Bible. It says, let a woman learn. And that's really important. Let a woman learn. God wants women to be present in the worship gathering with men, not separate in their own worship gathering. He wants them to learn the Bible with men, not be ignorant so long as they can cook, clean, and raise children. That is not the biblical perspective. It may not seem as you read these verses or feel as you feel them like Paul is a radical progressive, but he actually is in comparison to the standards of his day. A woman should learn the Bible, theology. Christian women, are you committed to learning sound doctrine? Theology is not just a man's thing. Please make sure you are being equipped. It is God's will for you. So, he says, quietly and with all submissiveness. This is actually not as controversial as it sounds. The controversial verse is coming next. This just, I think, is referring to the fact that in these house churches, there were interruptions in teaching and a lack of submitting to sound doctrine among the women, and Paul is addressing that here. What's a woman to do? Number one, know the Bible. What's a woman to do? Here's another one. Support, not rival or replace men as pastor teachers. Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So to our 21st century ears, this verse may sound like misogyny. Definition of that word, dislike, contempt, or ingrained prejudice against women. Yet I think we owe the Bible that we take a closer look and not be so quick to discard the plain and obvious reading of God's word. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So, what we typically see happen to this verse is it gets ignored. In fact, I would venture to say it may be for some of us the first time we've ever heard a sermon on this verse. We don't do this verse every Sunday, amen? But we are going verse by verse through the Bible, which means we can't step around hard verses. Here we are. Most of the time, if it's not ignored, it's reinterpreted. Let me give you some of the very popular ways of sort of dancing around the plain reading of this verse. Now, I want to make this very clear. Very, very in-depth study of all the articles on this topic throughout church history reveal that it is not until 1969 that the viewpoint of changing the plain reading of what this means and reading it in a different way becomes a thing at all. I'm just saying, the new interpretations, the ones that I'm about to share with you, they started in the 1960s. Okay? And it's not because someone discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls of Ephesus. I promise you, it's not. It's because, well, I don't know that we can really read into everyone's motives. But we can say that a predominantly and very influential movement in our country in the 60s was the women's movement. Coincidental at best, culpable at worst. So here's one of the interpretations that people often take to this verse. I will call it this. Stop the feminist heretics on Venus. That's what we'll call it. So the viewpoint is that Ephesus was this place where there was just this feminist sort of heresy and false teaching going wild. And so Paul says, I do not permit. And make a note of it. That's not a command. That's just saying, here's what I do. I'm Paul. I don't permit. So he's just saying it sort of not in the imperative, but in the indicative. And he's saying, I don't permit this for you guys. So it's his personal preference for a temporary ban on women teaching false doctrine on Venus, because their church at Ephesus had been overtaken by a radical feminist cult of false teachers from Venus. This is a view, like this is really a view. I'm joking a little bit with it, but it's a real view. So my problem with this view is that, yeah, I can see that it says, I do not permit. It doesn't say, thou shalt not permit. It's not in the King James command form, but that doesn't mean it's not a principle. And if we applied that same standard to everywhere else where we're taking sayings from the New Testament, we'd have hardly any principles. And note that in verse 8, Paul said, in every place. Remember that. So not just for Ephesus in this very unique context. And here's a bigger problem. This temporary ban, which is just ironic, right? That the progressive interpretation, their best one is the temporary ban. And I guarantee you most of those people hate temporary bans. But I'm just saying, the temporary ban of all women from teaching doesn't seem very fair. What about the good women who can still teach? What about the bad men who should be banned from teaching? I just logically can't get down with this one. It just seems unfair. So let's go to the next one. The next one is, well, this is just about stopping the mean and bossy ladies. Stopping the mean and bossy ladies. So the way this works is this. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. And you got to translate the word exercise authority in this unique way. It actually means to be domineering, to be sinfully dominant. And so he's saying, this isn't really sort of a restriction on women teaching. It's a restriction on women teaching in a domineering, mean, and bossy way. And so they translate exercise authority again as domineering. One scholar, this is the most prominent scholar on reinterpreting this passage. Her name's Linda Belville. I know her personally. She's a very, very sweet lady. She says, the women of Ephesus, perhaps encouraged by false teachers, were trying to gain an upper hand over the men in the congregation by teaching in a dictatorial fashion. Paul aims to put a stop to this with 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. So that's the interpretation there. So my problem with this, and I get it, and I understand, and I'm sympathetic to the reasons you'd want this passage to be different than it is because it's hard to read. But my problem here is that if we define authority or exercising authority as sinful domineering, then here's what Paul is actually saying. He would be saying that women cannot teach, which is a good thing to teach, or exercise sinful domineering authority, which is clearly a bad thing. So what Paul ends up saying is you cannot do a good thing or a bad thing. It just doesn't make any sense. People say, oh, no, it should be teach with domineering authority. But you can't just change the word or to with. It doesn't allow for that. And so, again, I just struggle with this. I think I get it. I can get down with it. I understand what's going on. But I just, the plain reading just seems to be okay. Here's the last one. The Galatians 3:28 trump card. The Galatians 3:28 trump card. Galatians 3:28 is an awesome verse in the New Testament. It talks about there is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's such a good verse. It is talking about the offer of salvation from God is available to all people. He makes no distinctions. It is not talking about more than that. It is not saying there no longer are boys and girls, or that it's no longer helpful to make distinctions. It's not saying that. So anyways, but to go with the Galatians 3:28 trump card, because what they're saying is they're saying, look, yeah, we get 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. We got it. We'll go with the plain reading. That's cool. But look, Paul is evolving in Galatians. In fact, the Bible is evolving. The gospel sets people free from those hierarchies. And Galatians 3:28 is the key to understanding the entire rest of the Bible. That we are free from all that. The hierarchies is part of the fall. Adam and Eve sinned and they brought that in. We're getting free from that. That's the gospel. That's the argument. So, my problem with this view, as much as I love it, is that you have to be okay with God's word contradicting itself. You have to be okay with God's word evolving, which at first just makes me a little nervous. You also, while I totally agree that sin has distorted and almost ruined the relationship and the role between men and women, I won't go so far as to say that sin introduced the distinction. But you have to believe that to go with the Galatians 3:28 trump card. I believe it was there. It was there before the fall, before sin. But don't believe me. Believe Paul, because that's exactly where he goes next. In verses 13 through 14, he goes to the Garden of Eden as his anchor point for what this truth in verse 12 says, this principle, this guideline. So again, looking at what's a woman to do, so the next thing would be align with God's design by faith. Because it really does take faith, doesn't it? It takes faith. Faith is, you know, believing and acting upon God's word, no matter what I see or how I feel. It takes faith. If it didn't take faith, everybody would be doing it. So align with God's design by faith. So look at verse 13 and 14. So Paul is making this big statement, this huge principle in verse 12, and then he makes a turn, right? He's going to go anchor that statement somewhere. Where do you think he's going to anchor it? Is he going to say, because of this unique situation in Ephesus, that will never possibly be repeated, but for here, this is what needs to happen, guys, verse 12. Where is he going to turn? He turns to the Garden of Eden. You could not have picked a more distant place to anchor his principle. So this couldn't be a culturally specific application. I mean, if he would have said, you know what, I'm anchoring this in the habits and realities of the moon, that would have been closer than to say the Garden of Eden before the fall. So he says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay. So first off, let's just point this out right out the gate. The New Testament believes in the historical Adam and Eve. Hello? All right, so we got that out of the way. The Bible holds up the Genesis role differences as a good thing, not an inherently sinful thing that the gospel is freeing us from. The gospel frees us from the sinful perversions of the God-given roles, but not from the God-given roles themselves. So define freedom correctly. Freedom to be as God made us, not freedom from everything, not a person jumping out of a parachute with or jumping out of an airplane with no parachute on. That's not freedom. So now let's make another note here. This is clearly not teaching the gullibility of all women, or that women are more to blame than men. It's just not teaching that. I'll tell you what it is teaching. In Genesis 1, man and woman are created in God's image, it says, the imago Dei. They are equal in worth, in dignity. They are both equally valuable in God's sight, made equal in the image of God. In Genesis 2, God creates Adam first. He creates Adam, and then God gives the law to Adam. He gives him a commandment. Before Eve's even created, Adam gets the law. The implication is that Adam clearly is the spiritual leader and is to pass this on to his wife, be a leader, be a teacher, be a spiritual servant leader to his family. God then creates Eve, the woman, as a suitable companion and helper. Again, remember, equal in dignity, different in role. God calls himself a helper in the Old Testament. It is not an inferior role. It's a different role. The man and the woman are equal, yet different roles. Then, what happens? Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. How did it go down? Well, it ended up being like this. A serpent, twisting God's word, has authority over a woman, and the woman is teaching and leading a silent and passive man to believe her and follow her lead. The fall was a reversal of God's created design. It wasn't just a sin. It was a sin. But pretend you're at sort of the CSI crime scene. Something bad happened here, yes, but let's go through all the forensic evidence. What exactly happened? What are all the layers of what went down? And it's important that you see that one of the things that happened was that God's created order and design for the roles and relationships between his man and his woman, both made in his image, was flipped upside down. And God wants his church to be a place where people can come back into the garden, where people can come into a kingdom that's different than the kingdom of the world. God believes, and Paul is really pushing here, that if we will do that, we will reach people for Christ because they will see something different than they have already seen. So we should stop here and ask. When people walk into our worship gatherings, whatever our good intentions may be about reaching them and being relevant to them, whatever they may be, do we want them to get an otherworldly glimpse of God's original good order in the garden? Or do we just want to seek to satisfy the cultural sensibilities formed by the world around us? So the big point is this. Verse 12 is anchored in the Garden of Eden before the fall of mankind into sin. This makes the principle in verse 12 timeless, applicable for all cultures, of course, in unique ways. We have to figure that out. We have a compass, not a cookie cutter. But thank God we're not left with chaos. We have a compass. Scholar John Stott says this, and I'll read this quote. All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on the grounds that it's mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and unilateral authority. So we're going to go to this last verse, verse 15 now. So this morning we've looked at a lot. I'm like almost out of breath. Guidelines for men in worship lead the mission in prayer. We looked at guidelines for women in worship. What's a woman to wear, dress for spiritual success, not worldly impress? What's a woman to do? Know the Bible, support men as leaders. Don't replace or rival them. Align with God's design by faith. But I think it leaves us asking this question, and I wrestle with this big time. I thought about making this last verse a whole other sermon for next week, but I just can't. We can't go that slow. But my question is this. Why does Paul say what he says in verse 15? And I think it's this. I think that verses 13 and 14 leave you with this question in your soul. You know, the last thing that was said in verse 14 is, it was the woman who was deceived. So is that it? Now on to talking about men. You know, does sin have the final word? So a woman is not to teach or exercise sort of preaching authority over a man. Okay, so that's what women can't do, and they were deceived. All right, moving forward. No, Paul says that's not the final word. Verse 15, he says something very encouraging. And it might be strange or alien in that you don't understand it at first read, but we're going to go through it real quick. So here's the third point. A word to Christian women. A word to Christian women. Be world changers with a true and tested faith, often through motherhood. We'll explain all this and unpack it. Let's read the verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. If they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, first thing we see is she will be saved. Praise God. Sin doesn't have the final word. The woman deceived in the garden, that's not the final word. She will be saved. Sin does not have the final word. Salvation is available to sinful men and women who turn from sin, trust in Christ, and receive the grace of God. This is not teaching salvation through works. You know, like she'll be saved through childbearing. So if you've had a child in here and you're a woman, you're saved. If you haven't, I'm sorry. Keep trying. Some people even interpret this to mean that somehow, you know, you'll be saved from childbearing. So there's a sense of the childbearing will be extremely easy for you if you're a Christian. So ladies, if your delivery time was longer than, you might want to question your salvation. You know, it's not teaching that. It's not teaching that. It says you'll be saved through childbearing. What's that talking about? It is not a salvation by works. We know that we are saved by the grace of God. Let me show you this verse, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So we are saved by grace. We're not saved through having babies. But we know that we have this already salvation by grace that can never be taken away from us, ladies and men. We know that. Yet, there is a sense in which our salvation is also not yet. No one in here would say, I'm completely saved. I'm not experiencing any of the fall. I'm not experiencing any of the sort of brokenness of our world. I'm in heaven. So there is a sense in which all of us, while we are saved, we're also not quite yet saved. And that's what he's talking about here. I'll show you another verse. 1 Timothy 4:16 says this. Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So what this is saying and what it's teaching is that there is a sense in which we are saved by grace alone. Putting our faith in Christ, putting our trust in Christ. If you have not done that, you've got to do that. But there is another sense in which we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are walking out our faith. It is being tested. It is being proven true. And for women, that often happens through motherhood. Because if you think about it, the ability to be a mother is kind of the fundamental difference between men and women. You're not going to hear anywhere men are saved through childbearing, because it doesn't go like that. It's talking about walking out your salvation in faithfulness with true and tested faith. Paul's talking to women here. A huge part of the feminine walk with Christ is motherhood. For most women, you say, well, I'm not able to have children, and that's very hard. Or you say, you know, I'm not old enough to have children yet, or I don't feel called to have children because of this real unique situation. Hey, okay, great. You're in the very small minority in world history of women. Fundamentally and normally, this is the main distinction between men and women. And therefore, for female Christians, this is what it looks like oftentimes, by and large, to walk out your walk with Christ. And here, understand this. Childbearing does not just refer to delivering a baby. It refers to motherhood. So it's a trial. It's a testing of your faith. And what an opportunity for influence. And so you think about, you know, gosh, Paul, are you going to leave the ladies there in verse 14? They really don't have an opportunity for influence, and they're not saved. They're just deceived. And he's like, no. Far be it to do that. I mean, they are saved. They can be saved through putting their faith in Christ and then seeing that faith be tested and true and walked out through childbearing, through being a Christian woman, which also is their key role of influence, which really could not be more influential. Think about that. Men can't be childbearing. Man, what a significant way have influence. in the world and over people's lives. Let's be honest, it's actually more significant than career. It is. It just is. I'm not saying career's wrong. I'm just saying being a mother, it's more significant. It's going to make a bigger difference for the kingdom of God than really anything else. Like, I mean, unless you actually literally have the cure for cancer right now, I really don't think what you're doing as a woman is more important than motherhood. It's just not. It's just a key way. It's so lovely. It's so amazing. So, be world changers with a true and tested faith in Christ. Women shall be saved through childbearing. Now, it doesn't just say that, does it, though? It says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Again, talking about tried and true and tested faith in Christ. Not just sort of, I raised a hand in a Baptist church when I was a kid. I'm saved, but I'm not living it at all now. No, it's a, I am walking with Jesus. My faith is being tested. It's true. It's tried as a woman. All right, so let's close with some personal applications and then we'll be done. Great passage. All right, three quick things. Number one, I think it's very important that we connect and that we prioritize the worship gathering of God's people and the mission of God. I mean, it's just an obvious application of this passage of Scripture. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Their number day by day increased those who were being saved. You know, some of us are like, man, it's such a controversial passage, these gender things. You know, one of the most controversial and confronting aspects of this passage for some of us might just be that these people were assumed that they were there worshiping the Lord faithfully. We just live in a day where, I mean, most people just are at church twice a month. And how can the worship service of the church ever be fruitfully connected to the mission of God reaching a city with that being the case? Point two. Men, lead. And lead in a way that's beneficial to women. That's a key distinction. In fact, I would say you might not be a leader if all you have is a Boy Scout troop. Lead and lead as a spiritual leader in a way that is beneficial to women. Those are the kind of leaders God wants men to be in the church. And then lastly, women. Sisters in Christ, shape your personal aspirations around the Word of God. And seek your significance and affirmation ultimately from God and not from the world. That's what Christian woman looks like, feels like, sounds like. So let's close in prayer. If the band is going to come, I think we're going to sing another song about God, how great He is. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would give us the strength to do what You are calling us to do. Lord, what You command of Your people, You provide Your people with the power to do. And we ask for that today, Lord. Make Fellowship Raleigh just this otherworldly, in the good sense, place for people to just encounter people that have values that are just so upside down from our culture and yet so attractive, so freeing and so different and so obviously loving and submitting to a creator outside of themselves. So Lord, be with us, strengthen us. Thank You for getting us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.